give you all a very warm welcome tonight, and just congratulate you on your singing. It was really good tonight. Appreciate that. So I would like to turn to the Word of God. First of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some well-known verses tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore, we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are incorruptible. Now we're going to refer to quite a few other scriptures, but perhaps we'll just turn to one more in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put upon him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, there were two things this past week that actually just caught my attention in the papers. I haven't had much time to read them or look at them this week, but two things caught my attention. One is a little article talking about people in their retirement, and they are reckoning that a large proportion of people who are going into retirement haven't saved enough provision for the future. They're going to find it tough, especially when we go through the recession. Now, I'm not wanting to dampen anybody's spirits, but that was just a little article that some had not made enough provision for the retirement. And then the second article that was in the news quite a bit was bankers' bonuses. Some asked, how can some men deserve such massive reward? I mean, they were talking about some getting millions of pounds in a bonus for a single year. But the bankers, on the other hand, if you spoke to them, they would argue, well, we handle such massive sums of billions of pounds, and we do so much with it to earn on behalf of our investors, that all we're getting is a tiny, tiny, tiny proportion of that as our profit or as our reward. So two views. One, a massive amount that you cannot imagine. Do they deserve it? And on the other hand, a question or a statement saying, well, it's only a small, small part of such an enormous asset. Then others have stepped in to say, well, you know, for these bankers, there's a day of reckoning coming. They will be held to account. And I was thinking of these three little things, well, I suppose four, preparation for the future. A massive reward. A small share of an asset. And a day of account. Now, the very first scripture that we read about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We read about us having to meet the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ and to give an account. We don't know when the Lord is going to come. We don't know when we'll meet the Lord Jesus in the Bema, in the judgment seat of Christ. But there is that day coming when every one of us will give account of ourselves to the Lord. There is an appointment that every one of us will have to meet. We live in a day of appointments. We make them for the doctor, for the dentist. We make them to go and see school teachers at school. We're forever making appointments. In business today, there are so many reviews, so many feedbacks, so many appraisals. And they're all carried out to review past performance, to reward for future performance, and to encourage and to bless. There is a day coming for every believer, for every one of us in the little gathering tonight who is trusting the Lord Jesus. There is coming a day when we personally stand before the Lord and we give account of our lives down here. Perhaps you say, well, I've been feeling a bit of pressure in my Christian life. My life as a Christian hasn't been easy. There's times I've been troubled, there's times I've been perplexed, there's times I felt really cast down or persecuted. Well, let's look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Paul, the great example that we're maybe going to think about in his teaching tonight, in chapter 4, the one before we actually read our first verse in, this is what Paul says in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. So Paul knew what it was to be troubled, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Why did Paul have that balance? Why did Paul have that perspective on his life? Why did he think of the afflictions that we maybe take so seriously and find so burdensome? How did he find them something that he could set aside, something that he felt weren't overcoming him? Come down to verse 17. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Were Paul's afflictions light? No. They were tough. He knew what it was to suffer real persecution as a Christian, real hardship. But he's describing them as light affliction. Why? Well, it's because of perspective. He goes on to say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's saying, any affliction, any suffering that I have endured in these 10, 15, 60, 70, 80 years while on earth as a Christian, it's going to be set in context of an eternal weight of glory that will go on for all eternity, a weight of glory that he was anticipating. So his afflictions were light, his troubles were light, because it was weighed up against the eternal weight of glory. And then you could say, well, these afflictions are but for a moment. 70 years is merely a moment compared with eternity. So Paul's perspective was present afflictions for a little time against the eternal weight of glory for all eternity. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable by him. Paul was labouring. Paul was working. We had sung in our first hymn about how we've been redeemed, how the Lord Jesus had died to save us. But the Lord Jesus has not only died to save us, he has prepared. He has prepared a place in glory for us where we'll be with him in all eternity. And on that basis, in verse 9, he says, Paul says, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable of him. As Christians, we need to remember that our faith is linked to our eternal salvation. We're saved by faith. There's nothing in our works and our doing can contribute towards our salvation. We've got to accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone. And if there's anyone in our little gathering tonight who is not yet a Christian, who is trying to earn salvation by their good works, forget it. You can't. You've got to trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. You've got to come confessing that you're a sinner in His sight, that Christ died for you and accept Him as your Christ, as your Saviour and Lord. But then our works, the life that we live as a Christian, is linked to our eternal reward. The word labour here, therefore we labour, it's really the idea of having an ambition. It's really our focus. Our focus, our aim as a Christian should be to please Him, to please the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who has saved us at such a cost. So we seek to work for Him. We seek to honour Him. We seek to please Him because we love Him. But there's another reason, and that's in the next verse, in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. This Paul writing to, very, very clearly, he's writing to every believer. We must all appear. The judgment seat of Christ is not to reopen the question of our sin and rebellion against God. That's been dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. But the judgment seat of Christ will bring into account our life, our service for the Lord. And on that basis, we will receive reward, or perchance we'll receive rebuke. Reward and rebuke for the Christian as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You all know there's a big difference between going along to your doctor and sitting down in the little chair and telling them what's wrong, and then they look you up and down. Last time I went to a doctor, it was just a young doctor who was starting, and when she asked me what was wrong, she took a piece of tissue paper, put it out, and started to write my notes on the tissue paper. Now, that's very different from going into a hospital and having a brain scan, having a CT scan, having a little tube put down or up or wherever else to examine you thoroughly. But can I tell you, there is a bigger difference between being examined externally by our brethren and by our sisters and standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Because when we stand before the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ, we'll stand there individually before the Lord, who knows our every thought, every deed, every motive of our lives, for every minute, for every day of our lives. It'll all be laid bare before the Lord, and the Lord will hold us accountable on that day for rebuke or for reward. I want to talk about rewards tonight. I want to talk about crowns. Seven little crowns that are found in Scripture. And the first one we actually read is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they who run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, who run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So the first crown we want to think about in terms of reward tonight is the incorruptible crown, the runner's crown. Now, at the very beginning of chapter 9, Paul is stating very clearly his apostleship. He had seen the Lord. He'd been called to the work of the Lord by the risen Christ himself. And by the Old Testament law or Old Testament traditions, he would have deserved his reward. Even by the traditions of men, he would have deserved his reward for that. But Paul didn't make any claim upon physical support for such privileges. In verse 18 it says, he wanted to make the gospel freely available. He wasn't seeking any gain whatsoever from preaching the gospel. In verse 19, you see there that he was working independently. He didn't have the patronage of a wealthy provider or a church or something else. He was working independently for the Lord. In verse 20-23, his desire was that he might win men and women for Christ And then we come down to this little verse we're looking at, that he might gain his eternal reward. So he wasn't looking for a reward for men and women, or their applause, but he was looking for his eternal reward from the God of heaven. You know, I'd have to ask each one of us and myself, what good would it be for us to live our earthly lives simply for the applause or for the rewards that men would give us and lose out the eternal reward that God would have for us? You know, just outside the city of Corinth on the Isthmian Plain, they held there the triennial Greek Games. Now in their day, they tell us they were even more famous than the Olympic Games that we have today. And the Christian here is pictured as an athlete who was running a course chosen for him by his master. And the athlete, to participate in the games, had to exercise himself, had to prepare, had to devote himself to training. And then when it came to the race, he was the one who had to give it everything. He had devoted everything to a race. And in the race, there was one winner. There was one winner that God received that corruptible crown. It was simply a wreath, a garland. But what God is telling us, what the Lord is telling us, what Paul is telling us here, for every Christian who strives to run the race for the Lord, who seeks to serve the Lord in his life day by day, who continues right through to the very end of his pathway, there's a crown, an incorruptible crown laid up as a reward. Not a perishable one, but an incorruptible crown. What a surprise that the Apostle Paul had before him. What was it that became clearer and clearer as he moved towards the end of his life, his sojourn here on earth? What was it that he saw at the finishing line? It was God in Christ Jesus. It was the eternal, it was the prospect of an eternal life. A prospect of eternally spending time in heaven with Christ, his Saviour and his Lord. Since he'd heard the words on the Damascus Road, "I am Jesus," he had sought to live. He had sought to serve with every sinew for his Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Years later, Paul could say in his ministry, his teaching, "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, the course is demanding. Paul had all sorts of hardships to endure, all sorts of persecutions. Yet he could say, "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Dear Christian, there will be many temptations to sidetrack you on your Christian pathway. There will be many things come into your life that seek to deviate you away from a path of following obediently after the Lord. Divert us. To discourage us. Are we striving? Are we striving just to follow after what the Lord would have us do, day by day in our lives, right through every aspect of our lives? Or are we caught in a bypass here or a distraction there? Does a shower of rain keep you from the meeting, for instance? Would you rather take a long, long summer vacation and just opt out of your responsibilities, perhaps in the local assembly or witnessing in your local area? Would you rather go into just complete retirement rather than continue to serve the Lord? There's an incorruptible crown for those who serve the Lord and serve Him right to the end of their days. So can I encourage you to strive for the incorruptible crown, no matter what stage you are in life, just to keep going on to the Lord right until the very end. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he goes on to beseech two dear sisters that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is referring to his spiritual children. Paul has been witnessing about the saving power of the Lord Jesus, and he's seen many people, older folk, young folk, coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. And he regards them as his spiritual children. But he doesn't save them. He can't save them. He can simply preach the word. It's God who saves. But he speaks of them as his spiritual children. He calls them his brethren. He calls them his dearly beloved. He calls them his longed for. He calls them his joy and his crown. They are his joy at the present time because he can look upon them and just rejoice that these are dear souls that have been saved through his witness, through his preaching, saved by God for all eternity. And they are his crown of rejoicing because of the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be there. In heaven, they'll be there, those that he's seen won for Christ. And not only does he embrace them as his joy, his crown, but he exhorts them to stand fast in the Lord. But then we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it says, what is our joy, our hope, our crown of rejoicing? Again, we have the idea of a crown of rejoicing. And he again refers, Paul refers to his children as his joy, his crown of rejoicing. But I believe this time it's much more to do with his teaching of those who have trusted the Lord. If you look in verse 7, you'll see he speaks of as a nursing, the nurse taking care of her children. In verse 11, he speaks, as a father, we encourage you and charge you to live a life of worthy of God. He was encouraging them in their Christian life. In verse 12, that you walk worthy of God. So I believe in the second reference, in 1 Thessalonians, he's referring to the crown of rejoicing for the teacher. There's always a link, or should always be a link, between salvation and spiritual development. There's a great need to bring souls to Christ. We know in the world in which we live, especially in our own country, it's become so secular, so ungodly. There's a great harvest field out there. But there's not only a responsibility to bring souls to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but there's an equal responsibility to see them not only saved, but going on to the Lord, to be taught, to be encouraged in their Christian pathway, that they too might mature in their most precious faith. Both are linked together, and both are required, and they're both rewarded by a crown of rejoicing. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, did the Lord himself not say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations? That's the responsibility to see folks saved, to come under the sound of the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For preaching, for salvation, teaching, for growth and spiritual development. Paul had a double anticipation in this, of being with Christ and being with those of his spiritual children who had trusted the Lord Jesus as their own and personal Saviour and then who had gone on to grow for the Lord. Paul could say in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. What's the desire of our hearts? What's the deep down desire of our heart, my heart, your heart? Is it to see folks saved? Or is it for popularity or wealth, an easy life? Is it a new house, a car, a better job? What is the deep down desire of our hearts? Who will we meet on Heaven Street? Who will be there because we cared? Who will be there because we took the time to share the gospel with another soul? Who will have a crown of rejoicing because they preach the gospel? We can do it not only in standing on a platform, but sitting alongside someone, of leading a tract, of taking an interest in somebody and their problems and difficulties, of being able to just share a word in the gospel. And there's a crown of rejoicing for those who share in the preaching of the gospel and seeing precious ones saved. But there's a crown of rejoicing for those who teach and encourage others to grow in their most precious faith. And again, it's not those who stand on a platform ministering the word. It's those who are prepared to sit alongside someone and explain the scriptures to them. I can remember when I was a young student, I came across to Scotland, I'd been saved a number of years. I hadn't found a church, if you could call it that, and I'd been looking for a spiritual home. And I had come in contact in a remarkable way with the Assemblies. The family I was brought up in, if you ever went to a gospel hall, there was something badly wrong with you. And here the Lord was leading me into a gospel hall, into an assembly. But I had many questions. And what really struck me was that every time I asked a question, the dear brethren, the dear sisters there, they turned to the Word of God and said, well, here's what God says. Here's what the Bible says. And that's teaching. And that's encouraging people to grow. And that's a good foundation. So whether you're a preacher or a teacher from the platform, whether you sit alongside someone, open up the scriptures or simply talk to them, whether you're a young sister who takes an interest in other young folk who are newly saved, there's a crowd of rejoicing for those who preach the gospel and teach the word of God, a crowd of rejoicing. First Peter chapter 4. You've all spotted my deliberate mistake, haven't you? It's 1 Peter chapter 5. Correct. That wasn't really a deliberate mistake, I'm afraid. 1 Peter chapter 5 and we'll read verses 1 to 4. In fact, with the time, we'll read verse 1 and 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now the exhortation here in 1 Peter 5 is to the elder or the overseer within an assembly or a church. It speaks, Peter is here taking it from the very commission that he received from the Lord himself. You remember when he'd gone a-fishing after the Lord had been crucified and the risen Lord had appeared to him, and the command that Peter was given of the Lord himself on the seashore, feed my sheep. And now Peter is exhorting the elders of the local church that they feed the sheep, that they care for the sheep. Verse 1, it was interesting to note that the word elders is there in the plural. It's the elders, they're the ones who are to shepherd the sheep, not for any personal gain, but as unto the Lord. And there is wisdom in plurality of elders. It guards against error coming in one particular person. It guards against an unbalance in the teaching of the Word of God. It safeguards from giving glory to man or exalting a particular man. Christendom and the world around about us, they love their titles, they love their ranks, their roles. But the scriptures simply teach us that a local church is to be guided, to be overseen by a plurality of elders. Peter here described himself as a fellow elder. There's no hint whatsoever of being a supreme pontiff, of being the first pope. Peter was a fellow elder. He was the one who had seen the shepherd of the sheep die for the sheep. And the memory of that supreme sacrifice, that supreme love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sheep, compels him to care for the flock, the local assembly, the local church. So elders are to be recognized for their spiritual maturity and experience, rather than for their elderly years. It's a work of joy and encouragement. It's also a work of great trial and oftentimes disappointment. Elders are not to be arrogant or overlords over the flock, but to be humble examples to the local assembly, to the local church. And in the coming day, if they've been faithful to the Lord, they, the under-shepherds, will be rewarded with a crown of glory by the chief shepherd. James chapter 1 now, in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So it's the crown of life this time, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Why does God allow trials and testings in our lives? I should say there that in chapter 12, perhaps in the Authorized, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The word is not temptation. The word there is very definitely trial. Temptations come from Satan himself, but God will allow trials to come into our lives. Verse 2, James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. You know, the world confuses happiness and joy. And the world round about us is happy if they are in good health, if they have a good income, if they're enjoying themselves. But it's very fickle because something could happen to their health or to their job and the happiness is gone. They're in the depths of despair. But joy is different. Joy is something that comes from the Lord and can be known even in adversity. The whole purpose of trials that God allows to come into our life is that we might be more Christ-like. We might be more Christ-like. During the building boom after the Second World War, there were many, many houses constructed very, very fast. They were constructed of green timber. And within a year or two, that timber had warped and cracked, and there was a serious problem with a lot of these fast-built houses. But timber that is seasoned, it's cut down, it's left out to season for perhaps several years to dry out, or it's put into a kiln and it feels the pressure, the heat of the kiln, and then when it's at a satisfactory state, it's then cut up the planks, and it's good, solid timber that won't bend or warp. And that's the way our lives. When trials come, they put character into our lives. I can tell you, the dear old trees in Scotland grow much taller and have much deeper roots than the ones down in England. I don't know whether you remember the great storm, I think it was 87. I couldn't believe when some of my colleagues down south spoke about acres and acres of trees absolutely flattened. I thought, this cannot be, they've only had a little wind. Well, they only had a little wind, but it flattened all the trees because the trees weren't used to be tested by a high wind and they just fell over. And I couldn't believe broken branches and trees uprooted because they had no roots. And yet the trees of dear old Scotland, and this is somebody from Ireland speaking, have deep roots and can stand tall because they've been tested and they drive the roots down. And that's like the trials in our life. They build character into us. They build solidity. We can stand because we have trials. Those who go on, those who overcome, they'll receive the overcomer's crown of life. How do we react then when trials come into our lives? Do we complain? Do we indulge in self-pity, or are we simply going on living for the Lord? There's a crown of life to be given to the overcomer in that day for those who stood in trial for the Lord. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A crown of life. A crown for the martyr. So, dear Christians, now we're fortunate because we're not faced with such persecution in our land here just now. But there are people in various parts of the world, in China, Northern India, and some of the African countries, where they are persecuted for their faith. Some dear Christians are even called to lay down their lives for the Lord. Historical tradition would probably indicate that most of the apostles died a fairly violent death for their Lord. But they were so convinced, so devoted to the Lord, that they were prepared to sacrifice even their lives. They were martyred for their faith. It's only less than 500 years ago when, just up the road to St. Andrews, there were many dear Christians burned at the stake because they would not renounce their faith. I think we're all familiar with Jim Elliot and his four colleagues who went out to Ecuador to preach to a very remote tribe of cannibals. And Jim Elliot, before he went, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And Jim Elliot and his four colleagues were martyred by that Indian tribe. They were put to death because of their faith, trying to share the gospel. They lost their lives, but there's a great heritage among the Indian people later, as many turned to Christ. There are multitudes then who have given their lives physically for Christ, but there are others who have died through sickness and disease and sorrow and strain. And the exhortation of the Word of God is to be faithful unto death, and the Lord will give you a crown of life. One more. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all of them that love his appearing. We live in a day when the word love is so devalued, but that we sometimes don't get the force of what this means. What's the force of loving his appearing? Well, let's maybe paraphrase it. All who have set their heart on Christ, all who have set their heart on his appearing, will receive that crown of righteousness. In making the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus at his return, the goal and the focus of our affections, if we truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, if we are truly expecting his soon return at any moment, at any time, it will affect our behavior, it will affect our priorities, and there will be a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. Seven little crowns, the incorruptible, for those who persevere to the very end. The crown of rejoicing for those who preach the gospel and for those who teach. The crown of glory for those who shepherd the flock. The crown of life for the overcomer in trials and temptations. The crown of righteousness for those who love the Lord's appearing. But I want to leave with you just another crown. It's a crown of thorns. For 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus had lived a perfect life before men. His life, his miracles, in his time of public ministry had demonstrated that he was truly of divine origin, that he was truly the Son of God he claimed to be. He was the one who had brought all things into the world by the word of his power. He was the one who sustained all things by the word of his power. But then, as now, he was the rejected Saviour. And before they took him and crucified him, we read a little passage. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe upon him. And they put a crown of thorns upon his head. I was thinking about this just in prayer a couple of weeks ago. Where did the thorns come from? The world had been created an absolutely perfect place. Without a thorn, without a briar, without a thistle. But in Genesis 3 and verse 18 we see that thorns came into the world as a result of man's sin and rebellion. Men often wonder why there's so much sickness and sorrow and distress and trials in the world. They say, doesn't God care? They want to blame God. But these things are all the result of man's disobedience against God. Where did the thorns come from? They came on account of man's rebellion and man's sin. Who made that crown of thorns? Simply says they plotted a crown of thorns. It wasn't an individual. That whole Roman guard, they were responsible. They all contributed to making that crown of thorns. Everyone was guilty. And that reminds us that every one of us is guilty. Every one of them short of the glory of God. They plant the crown of thorns upon his head. And not content with that, they take the reed from his hand and they bring it down upon his holy brow, thrusting those thorns, those cruel eastern thorns, into the brow of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the most sensitive part of the body. What was the meaning of that crown of thorns? Well, we know that in the ancient arena, it was the victor who wore the crown of thorns. And I believe that in putting that crown of thorns upon the head of the Lord Jesus, his enemies, those who were putting him to death, were unwittingly, unknowingly demonstrating his victory over sin. You see, it was a picture of Christ. The fulfillment of a picture of Christ that was given to us a way back in Genesis. You remember when Abraham and Isaac went up to the mountain? And there Abraham was to sacrifice his son. And Isaac asked, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. You remember as they prepared the altar? You remember that as they laid out the wood, Isaac was laid upon the altar bound. Abraham raised the knife, and just as he was about to bring it down, he was told to stop, hold, hold. And looking around, there was a ram caught in the thicket, caught in the thorns. I somehow imagine that little ram being cut out of the thorns. Maybe it's my imagination, but I imagine that ram wearing a crown of thorns. And there that ram died in the place of Isaac. Just as the Lord Jesus, wearing the crown of thorns, died in our place. Yesterday, I gave my wife, my dear wife, some thorns. She appreciated them. You see, the thorn is not only found in the thicket, but it's found in the rose. And the rose reminds us of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood that was shed on our account. And some of us romantics, and that doesn't include me, may be giving roses over the next couple of days. But what a reminder of the love of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood, of the rose of Sharon. How do we see Christ crowned now? Hebrews 2 would say, we see the Lord Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death. And then in Revelation 5 we see, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Will we ever appreciate then the wonder of the love of the Son of God? He stepped off the throne of the universe that he might be contracted to a span of time, to that little babe at Bethlehem, that he might live amongst us, that he might wear the crown of thorns, that he might be our Saviour on the cross, that he might one day reward us with the crown of rejoicing, with the crown of glory, with the crown of life. The one who wore the crown of thorns have got great crowns of blessing reserved for us if we simply go on to live for him and seek a reward and be ready to meet the Lord when we're called to the judgment seat of Christ. One more verse, time is gone. Revelation 4 and 10, the 24 elders fall down before him and sit on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. When we get to heaven, we'll not be occupied by our reward. We'll be occupied with Christ and him alone, and we'll be serving him for all eternity. Don't worry about the banker's bonus. It's not worth anything compared to the crowns of rewards that Christ has reserved for you. You're richer than any of these bankers. You have a greater potential in front of you. And that's because the Lord is just giving you such a tiny proportion of his infinite grace, of his infinite mercy, of his infinite reward. You're blessed of all the people on this earth because you know the Lord. Live for him then, day by day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank thee for thy word and for the encouragement. We thank thee again for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We cannot comprehend, our Father, how lowly he stepped, how far he came down, that he might indeed become a man, that he might die for us on the cross of Calvary, that he might wear that crown of thorns, that he might, our God, on those 3 hours of darkness, die, our God, suffering there for the sin of the world. But we thank thee, our God, that he paid the debt. He paid it in full. And we thank thee now, our Father, that it is his desire that he might indeed bless us and encourage us, that we might live for him. And we thank thee that there is that prospect held out to every dear believer that they can indeed have crowns of glory, crowns of rejoicing, crowns of blessing. Father, we thank thee for the anticipation of heaven itself, of being with Christ for all eternity. We give thee thanks for thy love and thy kindness to us. And help us just day by day in the time that thou hast given each one of us, just to love thee more, to be more faithful in our service for thee. Our Father, not to be distracted by the things of the world, but Father, to give thee our lives, to give thee our all. We give thee thanks now, our Father, for our time together, and pray, our God, that thou bless this time of fellowship and refreshment for us. We return our thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.
I'm waiting to thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting to thee for thy coming again. Thou God, I prepare, Lord, a place to prepare, Lord. I hope I shall share at thy coming again. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Give me our 3 to 573.